Well, as we've journeyed with Abram these last several weeks, we have seen in recent weeks him experience an extraordinary reaffirmation of that covenant in the ceremony in which God, in the form of a flaming torch, passed between the sacrificed animals and confirmed to Abram that some household servant that he had adopted as his heir would not be the heir, that an heir would come from his own body. And we rejoiced in that and looked forward to that with him. And then last week we saw how, time having gone by, Abram and Sarai decided to maybe help God fulfill his promises. Doing a little, as I guess our modern language would say, a little outside the box thinking, and say, well, okay, maybe this is what God has in mind, that you're supposed to take my maidservant and have an heir through her. That way it's from your own body. This is what God wants. This must be what we're doing. And we saw that that was never going to be the answer, not just in this specific case, but the larger principle of that God's will is never fulfilled by us going outside of God's will to fulfill it, right? That's just not our role. That's not our responsibility. It is not our place to try to further the kingdom of God as we see it being furthered by going outside of the boundaries God has established. That's never going to work for us, and it didn't work for Sarai and Abram, as we saw, because we ended with Hagar fleeing from the presence of Sarai. That the fact that Hagar had been able to conceive ruined that relationship. It made it impossible for her to be a servant in her mind, and Sarai treated her harshly, so she simply fled. And that's where we left off. And we are in Genesis 16, and we're going to look at the last several verses of it. But I actually began, when I was thinking about this, reading through it, this other passage came to my mind. So if you don't mind, we're actually going to start in 1 Kings, which might seem a little bit out of the ordinary, but stay with it and see if it doesn't make sense at the end. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Now, the reason that passage came to mind is just some parallels with what Hagar is doing. And in terms of foreshadowing the big idea that I'd like to talk about today, it's God's sovereignty in calling people. Elijah, if you remember the passage, when they talk about at the beginning how Ahab told Jezebel all the things Elijah had done. What Elijah had done, this was the Mount Carmel confrontation, right? Where Elijah had basically said to all the priests of the pagan god Baal, "Okay, you think your God's the God, I think my God's the God. Let's just settle this. No more words. Here's what we're going to do. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. You call on your God, I'll call on my God. We'll see who shows." I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the basic point, right? And you know what happened. you know, the priests of Baal, they built their altar and they cut themselves and they danced about and they thrashed and they wept and they did all their histrionics. And Elijah's kind of sat over there, tapping his feet, making some kind of mocking things. Like, well, maybe he's asleep a little louder. He's got to hear you, you know. He's got to hear you. And then, after they had had their fun, Elijah just took a bunch of water and just pours it all over the altar. Right? So it fills up the altar, the trench around it. Everything's soaking wet. Kind of says, okay, God, show it. And boom. Right? The altar gets burned up. The sacrifice gets burned up. The water gets burned up. And then Elijah just says, okay, take care of those priests of Baal. And wipes them all out. Right? I mean, that's what had happened. Elijah had placed great faith in his God, and God had vindicated him. He then goes back to Jezebel and Ahab and kind of tells them, but God is gracious, and I'm going to pray for you, and my God will lift the drought. I mean, this is a spiritual height, right? Elijah has stood, confronted the priests of Baal, confronted the king and the wicked queen, and been vindicated by God. There is no moment in Elijah's life where he could have been so charged up that God was on his side. And then Elijah hears from Jezebel, by tomorrow you're a dead man. And he just runs. Oops, goodbye, I'm out. Right? One word from a woman and all that he had, all his faith just evaporated. And off he went. And God finds him. You know, one of the lessons that I think we can take away from Elijah is that God is faithful to those who call. I can imagine when Elijah left, God just kind of looked down from heaven and said, really? I mean, after I stood by you with how many dozens, hundreds of priests of Baal, one woman makes you run. I mean, come on. We just took care of all this together. You don't think I can handle that? God was faithful. Despite Elijah's failure, God continued to call him and use him to his purposes. He reminded Elijah his strength would be sufficient. He told Elijah to return to Ahab and Jezebel and that he would protect him. Elijah had a ministry. That ministry was God's choice. And God is faithful to fulfill his purposes. That is true in Elijah's life. I think we'll see it's true in Hagar's life. And the good news is it's true in ours. That God is faithful to fulfill the purposes to which he calls us. Well, how does this have touch Hagar? Well, again, Hagar and Elijah were both fleeing a dangerous situation. Right? Jezebel said she would make Hagar Elijah a dead man in a day. And we learned last week that Sarai was treating her harshly, Hagar harshly. Both Hagar and Elijah are wandering in the wilderness. Neither seem to have any direction or purpose. They know what they've run from, but it's not very clear what they're running towards. Right? Where are you going? If you remember, Elijah did not have a very good answer to that question. God asked him, what are you doing here? I don't know. I don't want to be there. I don't know why I'm here. I just don't want to be there. Both Hagar and Elijah will receive a vision from God. And both, interestingly, are commanded to go back to the place they had fled from. Elijah said, you go back. Hagar is told, return to Sarai. Again, God had plans for both of them, and he is going to keep both of them on the right track to fulfill his purposes. So that's what we want to see today. So let's look at Genesis 16, beginning in verse 7, and it reads as follows. Now the angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Well, we find Hagar in the wilderness. And Scripture says that an angel of the Lord found her. An angel of the Lord. Now, this is maybe where we better start with just making sure we know what we're talking about, because we have angel of the Lord, and that's used a lot. And Lord, by the way, when I use that in Scripture, especially most versions, they'll have like it in all caps, even though the ORD is in a little smaller font, right? That usually is what most scriptural references will use for the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh. Okay? When you see angel of God, that's usually the Hebrew word Elohim that we've talked about before. Remember, El, kind of a generic name for God. And we'll see as we use it in the future, El Shaddai and things like that. Right? So angel of the Lord, Yahweh, is 58 times or so in the Old Testament. Angel of God, 11 times. So these are frequently used terms. And it's important to kind of figure out, well, who is that? What is that? Because sometimes it can be a little confusing, right? As we try to make sense of this in our English versions of the Bible, what we're looking at, sometimes the reference seems that it's an angel, and yet sometimes it seems like it's God himself, right? So, for example, here in this passage, look what we have. The angel says, "The Lord has given heed to your affliction." He doesn't say, "I have." He says, "The Lord has," right? Almost speaking like in the third person, right? And yet, in verse 13, what does Hagar say? She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, right? "You are a God who sees." So in one sense, it might seem like it's the angel speaking for God. The Lord sees this. But when Hagar's speaking, she says, "You're the Lord. The angel is the Lord." Other places in Scripture where there's this same kind of overlap, and we'll see this down the road. In Genesis 21, again, this is going to be another conversation between God and Hagar. It'll say, "God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for your God has heard the voice of the lad where he is.'" Okay, and again, similar wording is used when Abraham is commanded to offer his son Isaac. "An angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch your hand out against the land, do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Right, so again, we have this sort of complicated language where it sounds like they're talking in the third person. "An angel of the Lord said, 'The Lord has heard.'" But then we also have, "You have not, with the Lord has heard, you have not withheld your son from me." Right? From me, the Lord. He's not withholding him from an angel. Right? Jacob, similar conversation. "The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he," again, the angel of God, "said, 'Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which you are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. An angel of the Lord is speaking, but saying, I am the God. I am God. And we'll see this with Moses, Gideon, Samson's father, Manoah. All of these have similar kinds of encounters where an angel of the Lord is appearing to them, or an angel of God, and this person is also identified from context as being God. So, what do we mean? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about an angel, or are we talking about a member of the Trinity? That's really what I'm trying to get you to think about. Okay? Not just the wording, but what they do. And again, I'm just going to draw your attention specifically here to our passage in Genesis. But what is it the angel does? The angel promises descendants for Hagar. Right? What's the promise going to be? We'll get into it, but jump ahead. It says, you will bear a son, you will call his name Ishmael. Why? Because I will greatly multiply your descendants. Does an angel have that authority? Is an angel the giver of life? Is an angel the source of life? No, only God is. Life comes from God alone. So it's clear that the angel is not simply sort of relaying a message. This is not the same thing that is used in the New Testament, for example, when the angel appears to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, right? When the angel appears to Elizabeth. This is not the same kind of thing. This angel identifies himself as God. This angel gives life. And in a later passage that we're not going to look at, but in Exodus, it talks about the angel having power to forgive sin. And you can just check that on your own. Be that good Berean that checks up the scripture. But the angel talks about the power to forgive sin. And clearly that is something that God alone does. So what does all of this mean? What this means is when we talk about the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, this is a manifestation of God himself. Okay? In other words, to try to put it in a phrase maybe that you can take away with you, the reference to angel of the Lord or angel of God is not as a representative of God, but as a representation of God. That's what we have here. Okay, this is not a representative of God. This is a representation of God to, as we've seen before, Abram and now Hagar. So I just want to clear that up because, again, sometimes we can stumble over something like that and it kind of gets in the way of maybe where we want to go in terms of a big picture. So the Lord found Hagar by a spring on the way to Shur. We're not exactly sure. Pun not intended. Sorry about that. I had all week to work on that and I didn't even think of it. We're not exactly certain where that is. Let me
drop the ball.
Let me choose again. Because the word Shur can mean wall. And so this could mean sort of a general area on the northeastern side of Egypt. If you kind of get your geography right, sort of the northeastern corner of Egypt is sort of the southwestern corner of Palestine and Canaan. And that is an area where Egypt had built certain forts, defenses, to kind of keep people out that they didn't want out. Right? If you remember when Abram was going down there, talked about he met officials and he likely met officials at the border and they kind of said, what are you here for? Oh, it's the famine. Okay, come on in or whatever. So it could mean that. It also could mean a particular spring that's near Kadesh Barnea, down in that same sort of region. But wherever it is, it's in this general area where we're talking about sort of the region itself or a specific spring in that region. The general area is the same, and it's the very southwestern portion of the land of Canaan, down beyond the Negev, if you're familiar with that phrase, on your way to Egypt. Okay, that's where we are. Another way to look at it would be the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. And eventually, this area will be home to Ishmaelites and Amalekites. This will be their homeland. Okay? So that's where Hagar is. Why is she there? Well, she's probably going to Egypt. Right? She was an Egyptian. Let's try to get our minds around Hagar's situation, okay? Hagar, and I think it's important that we get into her understanding of things, because when we're studying Scripture, we're kind of studying it from the outside, so we sort of know the story. But there's no reason to assume that Hagar knows that she is carrying Abram's child for any other purposes than it just pleased Abram to be intimate with her, right? There's no reason to think that Abram and Sarai sat down with Hagar and explained the whole situation. Hey, here's the deal, Hagar. You know, we've received this promise. Abram's been promised he's going to have all these descendants and you know, all of this, and we want to include you. I mean, there's no reason to think they had that conversation. Hagar does not necessarily. There's no reason to think she knows anything about the promises of God that he made to Abram about descendants or anything like that. All she knows is that one day her mistress came to her and said, "Tonight you're asleep with my husband." And because she's a slave, it's like, okay, that's what we're doing. She knows she's pregnant, right? We know that. She was kind of gloating over the fact that she could have a child. But other than that, she's not privy to the big picture like we are. And so at some point, when Sarai's treatment of her was just too much to handle, Hagar simply said, "I'm leaving. You know, I'm taking me and my baby and we're just out of here. I don't need this life." And since she was Egyptian, she's probably headed back to Egypt. Maybe she had family there, something like that. That's probably what's going on. The road is the same road probably that Abram had taken. It was not a main thoroughfare, but you know, if this is a desert, and deserts are not very hospitable places, so there were usually certain roads that were traveled that connected to oases, areas for water, to water your animals, places where you kind of went. You just didn't sort of take off into the middle of nowhere. You sort of followed the beaten trail, right? So she's doing that. It's also the same area, by the way, to jump ahead 400 plus years, that the Israelites will take on their way back, right? So this is Highway 5, okay? That's what I'm talking about. There's a lot of ways to get from here to San Diego, but barring traffic, we'll just take the straight route, okay? What does that mean? That means Hagar's gone a really long way, okay? Hagar has traveled a very long distance already to get here, and again, let's get our mind around Hagar. She probably had very little that she took with her. You know, it would not be surprising if she probably, you know, stole some water, some skins to carry water, maybe some food to take. But she is a slave. She is traveling on foot, almost certainly. She's wandering in the desert. And she's gone a long way. And I think, as we'll see, she's probably run out of stuff. She's probably at a very low point. She's probably gotten to a point where she's resting by a spring because she's not sure exactly what to do next. And it's here that God finds her. And I want to highlight the intentionality of that. Right? God is not simply up in heaven kind of surveying the universe, kind of going, "Oh, hey, look at Hagar over there. Man, she looks thirsty and hungry. I'm tired. I wonder what's going on with her. Maybe I'll go down and see." Right? He's not just sort of stumbling upon her. This is his plan for Hagar. He is intentional in presenting himself to her because he has a plan for her. I do not think it is too much to say that God is divinely electing Hagar. Right? God is choosing Hagar. It's interesting, and I just couldn't miss the irony in this. We find, you know, the tension started, right? Why? With Sarai's barrenness. Right? That was where all this began. And so do you notice the irony? The fertile Hagar is wandering in the barren desert, while the barren Sarai stays at home in the fertile lands of Canaan. Right? Their roles are juxtaposed. And I think what is a beautiful and poetic way in Scripture, and I just encourage you, the content of the doctrine of Scripture is true and valuable and ought to be just taken to heart by every believer. But I'm just going to put in a quick plug for the beauty of the way it's written sometimes. There is great eloquence here, and God is as creative in the art of putting forth his story as he is meaningful in his intent of what that story contains. Well, God asks Hagar a question, just like he did with Elijah, right? With Elijah, it's, what are you doing here? Elijah, why are you in a cave? What in the world are you doing here? And he comes to Hagar with two questions, really, right? He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, just remind, I know who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. And he asks her two questions. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Those are pretty simple, right? Now, what is going on here? Is God interested in information? No, of course not, right? God is not like asking for directions. Okay, God knows where Hagar's coming from. He knows where he's going. You know, he's got the plan. What he's trying to do is get Hagar to focus on two things. On who she is as her status and her future about that child. Right? That Hagar, you know, when God asks questions, have you noticed in setting scripture, God asks questions to get the person being questioned to think about it. To think about, what does that mean? That was the question to Elijah. What are you doing here? Right? It's not like, hey, Elijah, why are you in a cave? It's a question like, hey, Elijah, why are you afraid? Why are you hiding? Think for a minute. What don't you believe about me? After I stood with you at Mount Carmel with the gods, the pagan priests of Baal, why are you hiding? That's the question. And here the question to Hagar is, Hagar, where have you come from? Who are you? Remember, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Who are you really? Where have you come from? And where are you going? What does your future look like? I mean, another one I put in here for you to think about is remember in the garden, right? First question. Adam, where are you? Right? Not because God's looking under rocks and tree stumps, like, what in the world, shake the bushes, you know? No. It's like, the question to Adam was, why are you hiding? Why are you afraid of me now? Why don't we have this fellowship? Why is our relationship broken? He wants to engage Hagar in a conversation about her future. Hagar answers the first question really easy, right? She blurts out, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Right? She had a very good answer to the first question. Where have you come from? Well, my mistress was mean to me. Okay. Notice she does not answer the second question. And I think this goes back to a point I was making a minute ago. I think that's because Sarai doesn't have an answer to the second question. Right? She doesn't say, I'm fleeing my mistress Sarah and I'm going to my uncle back in Egypt because we already made plans for him to take me in. No. She doesn't say that. She knows where she's coming from, but she doesn't know where she's going. Right? She is 70, 80 miles into a desert with maybe 100 or so more miles to go. She's probably run out of provisions. She's resting by a spring. I mean, again, ladies, I cannot imagine this. Although there was a couple of wonderful pictures. You just got to see them yesterday. All the young ladies who are either just having children or with children all lined up. Did you see that?
Yeah.
I mean, there was like, I don't know, a football team full. I mean, there's like dozens of them. All the girls that are either pregnant or just had babies all lined up. It was beautiful to watch. Just to see that picture. But I cannot imagine a woman several months along, let's just say halfway through her pregnancy, 4.5, 5 months along, walking in the desert, 50, 60 miles, carrying whatever provisions she has. I mean, just think it through from a practical level, right? She's done. She's resting. She has nowhere to go. She's trying to get some energy. It's a spring. It's a shady place in the desert. She's trying to maybe get some water, maybe refill the skins if she has them, if they haven't burst. Maybe there's some dates. Maybe there's some figs. Maybe there's something around she can kind of gather for food for the next day. She's probably wondering, where do I go now? I mean, it's not like she's a world traveler. She doesn't know the roads, right? She doesn't know where everything is. I mean, she knows this is the general way, but that's all. And she's probably sitting there going, I don't know where I'm going. Can I make it? I can't go back. What do I do? That's where God finds her. Isn't that absolutely wonderful about our God? That in those kinds of places, God finds us. He's never taken his eye off us. right? It's not, again, this isn't a case where God all of a sudden sees how desperate Hagar is. I imagine God watched that whole journey. And like any good parent, right, you kind of know your kid's frustration level with something. And when you're trying to teach them something, you wait till they get just to that point, and you say, okay, would you like some help with that? Right? You don't step in right away because they just become conditional. Okay, here, you do it, you do it, you do it, right? You don't want to wait till they get frustrated and start chucking stuff around because they've lost their temper. So you kind of wait till they're right at that breaking point, and you step in and say, hey, right at that point, would you like some help? I think that's what's going on with Hagar. It's like, okay, Hagar, you think you know best, you take off. And then God's just up there, how's that working for you? And after a while, it's like, okay, you're at the end, let me come down. And God speaks to Hagar, and he says this. Okay, let's just take out the other words, and let's just follow the conversation. God, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Well, that's not what I wanted to hear. Right? That's the revelation. You appeared to me in the desert to tell me to go back and be a slave and take the beatings or whatever abuse I have to take. That's the answer. That's the revelation. But the reality is, yeah, Hagar, where have you come from? You are a slave. That is your calling. That is who you are. You have a role to play in that. You have an obligation to submit. And that submission is not based upon how nice your mistress is. Okay? That is the nature of the place we find ourselves in life. That's what Cody's been talking about the last 2 weeks in terms of marriage, right? Wives have a role to play in the marriage regardless of their husband. And as we heard today, husbands have a role to play in the marriage regardless of their wife. You know, we each have to do our part, and it's not conditional upon how other people are doing their parts. Right? And I'm sure Cody's going to get, as he gets into chapter 6, about children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters. Right? There are things what God has called us to do if we're in positions, whether it's a relationship position, a position at wherever we work, however that goes, if we're in a thing, in a position, in a relationship, it's our job to be God-honoring in that relationship. Right? So if that means I'm a father, then I need to be a great father. If I'm a husband, I need to be a great husband. If Hagar is a slave, she needs to be a great slave. That is where God has placed her. That's what it is. God has a purpose for her. Onesimus, remember Paul? I'm going to tell him the same thing. Go back to Philemon. Hagar had been told by Abram, Sarai is under your control, and God simply affirms that. Hagar, gather up your stuff and go back to Sarai and submit to her. Now, at this moment, Hagar has got to think, this might be a death sentence. Right? I mean, I have no way of knowing, what's she going to do when I get back? We weren't on the best of terms when I left. Now, essentially, all I really am is a runaway slave who probably stole some stuff. I cannot imagine, there's no reason for Sarah at this point to think she's going to be welcomed back with open arms. I mean, slaves are not hard to come by when you're wealthy like Abram. He's probably got dozens, right? It's not like, oh, Sarah, I'm so glad you're back. I just couldn't do my hair without you. No, that's not the conversation that's going to happen, right?
Hagar submits. She simply goes. Do you love the parallel? Again, the beauty of this passage. When God called Abram, go to a land I will show you, Abram just went. Hagar here is told the same thing. Go, return to your mistress. And up she goes. But fortunately, God is gracious and he does reassure her, right? He does not just sort of send her back without any hope. He continues and he says, return to your mistress, submit to her. And by the way, I am going to greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the angel of God said to her further, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. What a promise, huh? Now, Hagar knows she's pregnant. That part is not new, right? She does not know it's going to be a male child. And she is told that, and that is an incredible blessing. Again, in the ancient world, male children were unimaginably more valuable than female children. It was through a male child that property could be inherited. And so again, not even knowing all of the conversations between God and Abram, at least Hagar knows that this child will be eligible to be an heir. Yes, it's the child of a slave, but stranger things happen. She's also told that she will have more descendants than she can possibly imagine. Can you imagine Hagar trying to get her mind around this? Just trying to figure out, why me? I'm a slave. Why would it matter? Why would God even care? I am a slave like countless others in Abram's household. Why would I be blessed with this? Again, in a culture where the fertility of the woman was a sign of status. A sign of status. This is Jewish culture. And yes, she's an Egyptian, but she is in that culture. And in that culture, a woman's value was measured by the number of children and the number of male children. You don't believe me? Just wait till we get to the whole Rachel and Leah thing. Okay, that's going to be a whole train wreck of that. Okay? But that's how it was measured. And she is being told by God, you are going to have a son. In fact, you're going to have more children than you can imagine. That is an incredible blessing to her. And it's a unique one in Scripture. God promised children to Abram. We've seen that. He will promise children to Isaac. He will promise children to Jacob. Hagar is the only woman in Genesis that is promised a child. Directly by God, promised a child. Others are there when their husbands are promised. We'll see that down the road when God comes back to Abram and, you know, Sarah is listening. But Hagar is the only woman in Genesis to whom God looks and says, you will have a child. This is an extraordinary moment for a slave. And again, it's not just like, because again, the critics will come in and say, well, you know, you just said she was wandering in the desert and she'd run out of food and water. Maybe she's just sunstroke and hallucinating and, you know, maybe this is what's going on here. No, God speaks to people in the desert all the time. He has to because they live in a desert. I mean, that the whole Old Testament takes place in a desert, right? I mean, every vision from God comes in a desert. You know, and you could just go through there. Isaac, or, you know, Elijah, Moses, they all get him. John the Baptist. This is the desert. So let's not try that. Okay. Hagar's told she's have a son. She's told to call him Ishmael. And again, this also is not a very uncommon thing that we'll see in Scripture, where when somebody is told about a child, they are told what the name of that child will be. Again, God has his purposes. Again, you'll see it with Isaac, we'll see it with Isaiah's son, Hosea's son, and even Jesus, right? You're going to have a child, call him this. These two, the announcement and the declaration of what the name should be, come frequently in Scripture. But in this case, it sounds a little awkward if you look at the language because of the name he's given, right? So the concern is not so much that he's given a name. That happens all the time, right? Where God appears to somebody and says, you're going to have a child, call him this. The anomaly seems to be what she's asked to call him, Ishmael, right? And the reason that's important is because that's God is speaking as Yahweh. And yet he's asking the child to be called Ishmael, E-L, right? A different name of God. And so again, people who love to look at things like that and be critical of Scripture, grab this and say, see, what this means is that the book of Genesis was written by different peoples at different times, right? And sometimes the Jews
had a god called Yahweh. Sometimes they had a god called Elohim. Sometimes they had a god. And that's all. And now we're just putting it all together. And they jump at that and they say, see, this is what it ought to be. Because if he did it right, he'd be called Ishmael after Yahweh. That would be the right ending for Yahweh.
Well, what do we do with that? How do we make sure we're looking at the integrity of Scripture here? Well, I think you look at the rest of the Old Testament. Are there other places where God's names are combined like this? Are there other passages in Scripture where God refers to himself as Yahweh and Elohim? And the answer is yes, all over the Old Testament. Okay? For it came about after Hannah conceived, she gave birth to a son. And she named him, what? Samuel. Right? Because I have asked him of the Lord, Yahweh. Right? So to the Jews, Elohim, Yahweh, these were names for the same God. It's not two different gods. It's not one God in two different time periods in Israel's history. Elohim, Yahweh are interchangeable in the same way, if you just want to put it in simple language for us, we might refer to Jesus and we might refer to Christ or the Lord. Right? These are all interchangeable names for the same single person. It's not like if I say Jesus or Christ or the Lord, I'm meaning three different gods. That's not the Trinity. Right? And it's the same thing here. Yahweh, Elohim. Don't let people sort of undermine the integrity of Scripture like that. Well, good news is you're going to have a son. In fact, Hagar, you're going to have more descendants than you can count. And as her eyes got big and wide and she took some refreshment from that, then God said, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to fight with all his brothers. In fact, he's going to live way to the east. And we've talked in Scripture how in Genesis to the east is always sort of the barren land, it's sort of a metaphor for sort of the wilderness and far away and outside of the covenant, right? East of Eden, for example. Well, that's not good. I'm going to have a son, but it sounds like he's going to have a really rotten life. I love the description. He will be a wild donkey of a man. The word is for an onager, this sort of desert horse-like creature that lived. I mean, they're still around, right? I just imagine, this is just my own sort of mind running away with things. You know, Hagar's looking up and she's getting this vision. And it's a spring, so there's probably a couple of them right there. She goes, oh, really? My son's going to be one of those? That's what I'm going to have? This animal that becomes a metaphor for wilderness, for lostness, for barrenness. Right? The palace became abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower, our caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys. Right? Where do they live? They live in the ruins. They live in the areas that are abandoned. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no vegetation. This is the child you will have. This is the way his life is going to be. A nomadic desert lifestyle lived outside of the normal social conventions. And worse than that, it's not just that he's going to be isolated. This is also a prophecy that he is going to fight for everything he has. He is going to fight against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And again, this just is an idiom. It's just a phrasing that means Ishmael's life is going to be hard. He's going to be constantly in conflict with those around him. This is true of the non-elect line, isn't it? We've seen it already with Cain, right? We will see it again with Esau. Okay, these are men who, of the non-elect line, are in hostility to the elect line. And Old Testament history is wrapped around the descendants of those people in constant friction with the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. And this will be fulfilled. Right, we'll get to this passage one day, but at the end of his life, Scripture is kind of relating Ishmael's descendants, kind of his genealogy. And it says that these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They centered from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria, and they settled in defiance
of all their relatives. Right? These are his descendants. He lived a long life. He was gathered to his fathers, and his people live here, and they live here in defiance of everybody around them, in constant conflict. Well, that's what Hagar hears. Right? That's what Hagar hears. The good news, Hagar can say, well, at least when I go back to Sarai, she's not going to punish me so severely, beat me so severely that I lose the child. I've been promised that kind of safety. So that's some good news. But I want to focus on her response. Notice she does not praise God for the promise of a child. What does she say? She does not praise God that he has revealed himself, that he has revealed himself to her. That's what she's honoring. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. Lord, what am I most happy for? You saw me here. You found me when I was at my lowest. Yes, thank you for the child. Thank you for the male child. Thank you for the many descendants. But I was lost. I was dying. I had no hope and no future. What do I praise you for, God? For being a God who sees me. Who sees me. It's not about the content of the revelation, it's the source of the revelation. That is what Hagar rejoices in. Her attention is on God. It's not on the child. And so she gives a name to the Lord. And this again is a rather unique moment in Scripture. In the Old Testament, this is the only time that a mortal, that a human, gives a name to God. Usually, every other time, it's God giving a name to himself. I am El Shaddai. But this is where a slave girl names the Lord. She says, I'm going to call you the God who sees. El Roy, the God who sees. Right? He had said, call your child Ishmael. She says, well, I'm going to call you the God who sees. And even the place that she gives to the name, Bir Lahairoi, draws attention to the fact that it is God who has shown himself to her. A God who in his graciousness found a wandering slave, a wandering runaway slave, a pregnant wandering runaway slave in the desert. Literally translated, it means the well belonging to the lovely one who has seen me. That's Hagar's takeaway from this moment. I want to name this place in honor of the loving one who has seen me. Well, between verses 14 and 15, Hagar journeys home. Or at least to the place she ought to have been. I don't know if she felt it was home. But she journeys back to Abram and Sarai. And she gets there. And as God had promised, Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old. Hagar returned. There is no discussion made of her reception. Scripture, maybe rather graciously for all concerned, skips over that encounter, right? Because I can't imagine Sarai coming off very well if that was related in detail, or Abram either. But what we do know is that this is not a happy ending, right? We know the rest of the story, and the birth of Ishmael is, as much as it might seem like a time of rejoicing at this moment, is not going to be the end of the problem. Right? Abram and Sarai are still going to have issues. I'm assuming Sarai and Hagar continued to have issues. This is not the end of the story. This is the end of this chapter in the story. But it's not the end of the entire story. Notice also that Scripture says Abram called the child Ishmael. Right? What is implied by that? Well, here's what I think. I imagine, if you will, kind of get your mind around Hagar finally turning up back with Abram and Sarai. And I'm sure one of the first questions was, where have you been? Right? And Hagar, I'm sure, related the story. Well, here's what happened, and this is what God did to me. Now, I imagine Sarai's eyes are rolling at this point, like, yeah, right, you know, slave girl. You think you're better than me because you have a child. But I also imagine Abram is listening very intently. Because Abram's had those revelations. Right? I mean, again, try to be Abram for a moment. Hagar's coming back and saying, the Lord appeared to me. This is what he said. Really? Because I had that encounter too. What was that like? What did he say? Right? So as she's relaying this to Abram, part of it is he wants the child to be called Ishmael. And I'm sure Abram says, then that's what we're going to call it. Right? I think that's all the dynamic that's happening here. This is just the encounter of Hagar and God being relayed to Abram. Sarai probably not believing it, but Abram certainly doing so. And so when it's time for the child to be named, Abram knows his God. He knows what his God wants. He calls him that. But what is implied in Abram naming him is that this child is Abram's. Okay? Naming something. Let me just dwell for a moment on that. Naming in the Old Testament, in the ancient world in general, but in the Old Testament, implies a sense of ownership. Right? We get that today, right? If you get a dog, you get to name the dog. Right? You don't take it to your neighbor and say, what do you want to call it? Right? I mean, it's my dog. I'm going to call it Fluffy. Whatever. Okay? Don't call a dog Fluffy. But that's the idea. This is a sense that this is mine. Right? If Abram had said, I don't care what you call it. You're a kid. You know, whatever. That would mean, yes, you had a male child, but it has nothing to do with me. Abram is taking Ishmael as his son. Okay, he is going to grow up in Abram's household. Yes, he's the child of a slave, and that doesn't look good, but he is the child of a slave that has been adopted by his master. In other words, Abram has moved into that place that Eliezer of Damascus had a chapter or so ago when Abram is saying, is this guy to be it? Not that he was my own child, but he's the closest thing I have. Right? He's the one I've kind of designated. No, it's going to be one of your own body. And at this point, at 86, I think Abram thinks, okay, well, it didn't come, it was a little sloppy, but I guess the plan worked. I have an heir of my own body that I've adopted as my son, and that's Ishmael. And I think Abram is kind of putting, and Sarai, kind of putting a period at the end of the story. Now again, we know that that's not going to be. Come back next week. Right? But right here, I think that in Abram's mind, at 86, still his wife has not conceived. Right? He's got a child from his own body that he's now adopting as his own. Okay, Ishmael, you're the one. Grow up in the family. You're my heir. You're the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what it's going to be. Notice also, because this will unplay itself in the days ahead, Sarai has nothing to do with this. Right? When we get to the story of Leah and Rachel, you will notice that Leah names the children given her by her maidservant. Right? When Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, has a child, Leah names it. And kind of says, this one shall be called Judah, and that's my child. She kind of takes the child of the maidservant and makes her own, right? Rachel will do the same thing to Bilhah, right? Bilhah has a child. She's Rachel's maidservant. Okay, that means I have a child. That's my child. I name it. I own it. It is part of my family. That was Sarai's original intent. I will have a child through my maidservant Hagar. But that's not how it's worked out. Sarai does not name the child. She does not claim that child as her own. Her original intent to obtain children through her, Hagar, is not going to be realized. And the reason it's not going to be realized is that was never God's plan. We talked about this last week. That was not God's plan. I love in this passage the sovereignty of God, His graciousness. Right? We've seen this all along. God choosing Abram. God now choosing Hagar. And His plan for Abram is still 13 years away. Right? Abram is 86. He is not even halfway there in terms of the waiting he's got to do yet. He's got 13 more years to go. Okay? God didn't have to choose Hagar. His hand was not forced.
This whole beautiful passage is a great illustration of a sovereign God choosing somebody of the lowest possible station in the worst possible situation simply because God has a plan for them. And that's something I think we're going to take heart in. So Lord, we rejoice in your graciousness. We rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in the fact that, Lord, you love the worst of us, and you love us when we are at our worst. And that is something to be mindful of. Not just to not get discouraged, but to rejoice and to just rely upon your love and your sovereign grace in our lives and to never give up. To know that you have a plan for each of your children. And that plan is to bring you glory, that is to make us more like you. And Lord, as we wander in the deserts, as we make our mistakes, let us never lose sight of that. Your sovereign, gracious hand is over us. You will never test us beyond what we can bear. You will never allow us to be pushed too far. But you will work in all things. And Lord, we love that about you. We praise you for that today. Amen.